from verses 16 to 19 of 2 Corinthians 11, the apostle continues with his defense of his apostleship. Perhaps you recall how he begins this defense in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where he asks, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, letters of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, known and read of all men." Coming to pagan Corinth, he had founded this great church of believers in Christ. And this at great toil and expense, and at the risk of his life itself. How could they ever forget and question his qualifications as a man of God and an apostle of Christ? Yet, as they grew in numbers and entertained one noted preacher after another, they did forget and did come to question Paul's qualifications and to minimize his apostleship. How they boasted of these other preachers. This one was so learned, and that one so eloquent, and the Reverend Dr. So-and-so comes to us with no less a recommendation than the Church of Jerusalem itself, and so on. And Paul, who was he? He had come among them making tents, recommended by nobody. And all the 18 months he was with them, he worked without even a salary. He worked without one bit of pay. What kind of a preacher would do that? So soon did they forget all his labors and persecutions, all his love and tears in their behalf, all the dangers that he had lived through in order to serve them and to help them to Christ. Soon they forgot that it was not these other preachers, it was Paul who had come to this pagan metropolis with the good news of God's grace and had founded this great church there. Again and again, the apostle apologizes, as it were, for his boasting in this epistle. He knows that boasting is foolish, but they have forced him to remind them of his qualifications. For if his apostleship could be disproven or proven invalid, it would mean that his gospel of the grace of God was nothing more than the product of his own imagination. So, admitting that boasting is foolish, he says in verses 18 and 19, "Seeing that many boast," the word glory here, by the way, is an old English word for boast. The word in the Greek is simply boast. "Seeing that many boast after the flesh, I will boast too. For you suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise." That was cutting sarcasm, but they deserved it. And he goes on in verse 20, "Ye suffer," he says, "you suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face." Now I wonder whether you noticed here that he doesn't say, but he implies that this was the opposite of the way he had lived among them. He says, in effect, "They make slaves of you. I served you. They devour you," that is, your finances, your means. "I labored without charge. They take. I gave. They exalt themselves and parade before you. I abased myself. They slap you in the face," and here he immediately says that it's a figure of speech, for he says, "I speak as concerning the reproach." Yes, they'll slap you in the face, they'll insult you, for you insulted me. So these big men, with their imposing eloquence and their great recommendations and their big salaries, really didn't amount to much when compared with this humble man of God who had first led the Corinthians to Christ and caused them to rejoice in the riches of God's grace. But now notice carefully that in defending his apostleship, he does not recall his great accomplishments, but his sufferings for Christ. How different from many modern evangelists who have suffered little for Christ, indeed in some cases have lived lavishly on the sacrificial gifts of the poor. Paul doesn't say, at this city we had 4,200 come forward, or in that one we had 3,600 professions, that is, 3,600 people profess to accept Christ. He knew how shallow many professions can be, how often they're only the result of a little emotional feeling. He knew how deceptive such statistics can be. So he rather recalls his sufferings for Christ. This was better proof of the genuineness of his apostleship for Christ. Do you recall how to the Galatians, who also had been induced to question his call of God, he threw down the certificate of his apostleship, as it were, and when he had done so, when they were through reading, they read at the end, henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks, literally the brand, of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Galatians 6:17. And just three verses prior to this, he says, God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So he didn't wish to boast, and when he was forced to it, he at least boasted of the right things. Listen to the list, verses 22 to 29. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. This far we're on the same footing, but now, are they servants of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft, of the Jews five times, received I 40 stripes, save one. Now, in Deuteronomy 25:3, we have the law of Moses on this question, and the law of the Jews said, give a man 40 stripes, but no more. That would degrade him. The Romans went one farther. They said, don't give him 40 stripes. They say, never give a man 40 stripes, or you'll kill him. Now, five times Paul received 40 stripes, save one. Verse 21, thrice was I beaten with rods. Do you remember that mob scene in Acts 16 in Philippi, where the multitude rose up together against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded to beat them, and when they laid many stripes upon them, they threw them into the prison, and then the jailer took them and threw them into the inner dungeon. Little wonder that Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:2, we were shamefully treated at Philippi. And here we learn that this was only one of three times when he was thus beaten with rods. He goes on to say, once was I stoned, you remember, at Lystra, and left for dead. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? Beloved, his detractors could say nothing like this. They could boast of the great things they had done, and yet they had done nothing to compare with what Paul under God had accomplished. But Paul says in verse 30, if I must needs glory, I will glory in the things that concern my infirmities. His detractors couldn't begin to match these. They had asked much and given little. And in the 31st verse, the apostle makes it clear that this is a sworn statement. He says, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not." Beloved, when we view all this in the light of the sacred history, we find that there's more than meets the eye in the Lord's prediction, "I will show him how great things he must suffer for my sake." That's Acts 9:26. Saul, as I pointed out before, had represented the world in its enmity against Christ. Israel had joined the Gentiles in their rebellion, and Saul of Tarsus had led them in it. War had actually been declared against God and his Christ in the stoning of Stephen and the great persecution that followed. How would God respond? The Old Testament scriptures give their united answer. He would make a counter declaration of war, put down their rebellion, and set up as king the Christ whom they had denied. Two passages from the Psalms bear vivid witness to this. Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage?" And the people, Acts 4 makes it clear this is the people of Israel, "imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, and let us cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure." In Psalm 110:1, we read, "The Lord said unto my Lord," that's David speaking, God said to his son, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now there's no indication in these or any other Old Testament prophecies that any period of grace would be granted to the rejecters of Christ. As we know now, though, the Lord graciously interrupted the prophetic program and ushered in the dispensation of the grace of God. This loving purpose had been previously kept secret, as we read in Ephesians 3, the first three verses, and in many other passages. Rather than bring in the great tribulation and judge the world immediately, the Lord chose to remain a voluntary exile, rejected and despised on earth, so that he might offer reconciliation by grace to all who would receive it. Rather than coming in the judgment and war of Revelation 19:11, he sent forth ambassadors to proclaim grace and peace, Galatians 1:3, through the merits of his cross. Saul himself was sent out as the first such ambassador, an ambassador of reconciliation to a world at enmity against God. As before his conversion, he had traveled to strange cities by authority and commission from the chief priest to persecute others, so now he was to travel to strange cities by authority and commission from the ascended Christ to proclaim the good news of his grace. It would be a dangerous mission, for an ambassador on enemy territory may expect hardship, imprisonment, and even death. But the apostles suffered these gladly for the Christ he had persecuted, especially since he did not know how long this period of grace would last. This explains one of the statements in the Colossian letter, with which many have experienced difficulty, Colossians 1:24. He says here, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, you believers, and fill up that which is behind, or that which still remains, of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." This passage in no way indicates that our Lord's death on Calvary did not suffice to pay the whole debt of sin. It rather has to do with the present afflictions of Christ, which we, his ambassadors, suffer, or should suffer, for him. The world's attitude toward Christ hasn't changed. Were he here today, they would crucify him again. But he's exalted far above all out of their reach. It is we who fill up that which still remains of his afflictions. And Saul is our leader in all this. He had led the rebellion and had cruelly persecuted the believers. Now God, allowing the rebellion to continue, had saved Saul and sent him forth as an ambassador of reconciliation to his enemies. Hence he now had to bear the suffering he had once inflicted on others, suffering for Christ. Ah, but such suffering can be sweet. He calls it the fellowship of his suffering, Philippians 3:10. He rejoices in it, as we saw in Galatians 1:24. And we follow him in this too, for we also are ambassadors of grace, we Christians, ourselves saved by grace. And therefore Paul says to us in Philippians 1:29, unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Well, the time is almost gone, but the apostle closes this passage in the end of 2 Corinthians 11 with this statement, beginning in verse 32 and verse 33. In Damascus, that's where he first went to when he was saved, you remember. In Damascus, the governor, under Aretas the king, kept the city of the Damascenes, that is, he closed it up with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window, in a basket, was I let down by the wall and escaped their hands. Ah, already the great persecutor had become the persecuted one. Already he was in peril among his own countrymen, as we've just read here in 2 Corinthians 11. Well, whatever the reason, the governor of Damascus had closed the city in order to ensure Paul's arrest. But the matter had become known, and Saul, concealed in a basket, was let down by friends through a wall, or through a window, by the city wall. Thus began the long series of perils and persecutions, some of which the apostle lists here in 2 Corinthians 11. It's interesting in this connection to note what the apostle always glories in. It is never his rank or influence or accomplishments, much less his former place in the Hebrew nation. He always boasts in his position in Christ, as we'll see next week in the 12th chapter, and in his persecutions for Christ. He sees that in himself he's nothing but a poor sinner, that were it not for the grace of God, he would still be among the blasphemers and persecutors of Christ, that his sufferings now were but the sufferings of Christ. Next week in 2 Corinthians 12, the first five verses, we'll see how he glories in the man in Christ, the one caught up as he had been glorying in the one who was let down, a fugitive hiding in a basket at night to escape death. Perhaps he mentions this case particularly because it was the first of his sufferings for Christ and representative of what he would have to face throughout his Christian life and testimony. At any rate, in this next chapter, we'll see how he says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Oh, that's a great passage we're to consider next week. I hope you can tune in and tell your friends to do so too.